a fun visual, just imagine the children are being raptured. How many of you were here last week? Oh, okay. Well, welcome back. Welcome to those of you who weren't here last week. I made a quip early on last week about Happy Daniel not being here. And this morning I was so pumped up and I was really psyched because I had a good time preparing yesterday and I have a happy message and all that kind of stuff. And I got this idea. And so right about dinner time, I called up Mark and found out who was leading worship, and I said, you know that song, Come Lord Jesus Come? I said, can you wedge that in? I know it's the 11th hour, it's really late, but can, you know, and I found that it was Joel and Molly, and I thought, well, certainly, that song came from the Owen brothers anyway, so they would be able to do it. And I reminded myself, why do I like that song so much? And I have to tell you an anecdote that would explain my sobbing in the back row, which is this. I have a big brother. I have a bunch of them, actually. I have four. And the one who was closest to me in age was for a very large part of his life a falling down, blacking out drunk. And about 2 years ago, he came and visited us, and he had, I told the story, but went through AA and a bunch of other things and ended up a believer. And he became one of those ecstatic midlife tragic conversion kind of believer guys. And he's just been fabulous. He leads a worship band. I mean, he's deeply, deeply devoted. But he was here worshiping with us the first time I heard that song. And I stood there beside him. I couldn't sing the song. And now, because I was crying. And to this day, I can't sing the song because every time I sing that song or hear that song, it reminds me of my brother. And reminding me of my brother reminds me, where's Audrey? Is Audrey here? Okay. Audrey, I am going to look to you from time to time, and you know why, right? So you give me a thumbs up, thumbs down, okay? All right. I have good news for you. My brother lives in Atlanta. I live here. We rarely see each other, but we will be spending eternity together. And we will sing that song, or something, probably some variation of it, because he will already have come. But we will sing that song, and I will sing it without any tears. I will sing it, though, wrapped into the most unimaginable spiritual, emotional experience in God's presence and for his honor. And so, if I weep every time I hear that song for the next 5, 10, 20, 40 years, whatever it is, it will always remind me of what's coming down the road. All right, so I just wanted to share that moment with you. And because other than, I'm trying to get Happy Daniel out of the trunk come back for you this morning. So, would you pray with me for a moment? Father in heaven, it's just a remarkable thing that you would expend so much love and energy on us because we are such rotten people. And I think that we are continually motivated, and I'm talking for myself, continually motivated from self-interest and the desire for comfort and peace, despite our many other obligations and relationships and commitments to people. And I ask as we look at these passages this morning that you might teach us from your word and help us to prepare a place for you in our hearts as you prepare a place for us in your Father's house. And I ask for your mercy as I share this in Christ's name. Amen. First off, I just want to thank you all for the privilege of allowing me to teach you. Because you have no idea. Well, you probably do. Those of you who teach know what the Holy Spirit does to you when you prepare things. Scott, you know. Mark, you know. I mean, you all know this, right? So I just thank you that I get to come and share these ideas with you. And this one, I really, really had a preconceived notion of where I was going to go, once again. And so you're getting used to the idea that I never end up where I think I'm going to go. But I learned a lot, and I want to try and share with you some of what I've learned. So, someone came up to me after the service last week and said, you know what? I don't know what it is. Is it just the stage of life I'm in? I'm turning 40. This is not me. This is the person who was talking to me last week. And he said, suddenly, like, everything is changing. And I said, I know. I said, my wife and I hit our 40s several years back, and we said, you know what? You kind of move into the stage in life where all your friends' parents start to die. right? And so you've moved from all the other things you were pursuing younger in life, and your life becomes to a certain extent characterized by who's dying this week, right? Or this month or whatever. And it's really, it's a bracing thing. For people who don't know Jesus, it's a tremendously distressing thing. And for the people who are dying who don't know Jesus, it's an unimaginably distressing thing. But if you talk to Alan, there are some people, not everybody, it's not the same in every case, but there are some people who come to that moment, who come to the threshold of passing into their ultimate destiny, who welcome that transition because they're ready. They're ready to meet Jesus. They're ready to be with him. And this is just a really interesting phenomenon to talk about. Mama, take this badge off of me. I don't need it anymore. It's getting dark, too dark now to see. All right, thank you. That's a little line from Bob Dylan. All right, wanted to look at some of the cultural pictures. I'm going to talk about heaven. I'm talking about heaven. All right, here's another one for you. If there's a bustle in your hedgerow, don't be alarmed now. It's just a spring clean for the May Queen. There's a lady who's sure all that glitters is gold, and she's buying a stairway to heaven. Yes, thank you much. Joel was not going to play that little riff for me on the guitar, but he said he's one of the few dime store garage guys, dime store band guys. I'm trying to make a Bryan Adams reference there, who didn't learn that. He said he could have played Smoke on the Water, you know. Different instance. How about the quote? How about the title? Heaven is the home of the heart. And heaven is the home of the heart. Anybody? Oh, free lunch, if anybody can name the song, pop song that that's pulled from. Okay. There's a lot of references in pop culture to heaven, and it's always defined sort of the same way. Defined as a place of ultimate pleasure, right? Ultimate self-fulfillment. And I thought, okay, well, that's interesting. I want to see if that's really what it is. And so with playing a little game in my head of where's Rita, you know, I wanted to say, okay, well, what is her experience? And what can we expect? What can we look forward to? So I went back and looked at it. And I want you to know that I actually thought I knew rather a lot about heaven. Okay? I was pretty confident. Or the New Jerusalem, or all that metaphorical language there in the end of the book that we kind of look forward to. And I found out that I didn't know nearly as much as I thought I knew. So I'm going to try to tell you the things that I learned. There is another song that I really like. This is actually by a Christian band that has this line in it. I want to see heaven, a place where there's only one God to choose. And I think that's one that I really like. And I'm mad at the world, Ryan. You know those guys. So that's what I want to look at. And because I said last week that I don't do topical, naturally, this week, I'm doing topical, because that's just the way my experiences seem to go. But to help you to sort of keep me tethered to a place and not flying off into the nether, however you say that word, too much, I have four questions that we want to ask ourselves about heaven, right? So these are the four points of my outline. Is what is the role of heaven in our faith now? And the question number two is, so what will it be like? Question number three is, why will I like it? That may seem like a really absurd question, but if you've ever talked to anybody, you know, it is impossible to get any kind of rise out of an unbeliever when you try to explain heaven. It's just not possible. They can't get it because you get objections and worries like, well, what if my friends won't be there? Or what if this? And I'm going, no, let's change the topic. I mean, you're not ready to talk about this yet. And the last question is, so what should I do in the meantime? All right? So let's take a look. What is the role of heaven in our faith now? All right? And this is where I'm keying into last week. You know, we had been, I got kind of thrown off my game a little bit because I typically come and teach you from things we've been teaching in our home fellowship group. Well, our home fellowship group happens to be in 2 Corinthians, and Earl is exactly one chapter ahead of me. So for the foreseeable future, I'm going to have to do different stuff when I teach from here, because you've already heard a lot of that material. However, after Rita's spirit was dissolved from her physical body and went off to be with the Lord, a few days later, Teresa's aunt also died, and she was a believer, and it was not unexpected, and it was like, oh, but everyone had known this was going to happen for the longest time. And then there was this period of, it's hard for the family a little bit, but we were so relieved. She had been so ill and frail for so long, and her sister had died about 8-9 years ago, and it was an ironic situation because the sick, weak one lived, and the strong, healthy, exercising one died early. So, you know, we talked last week for one moment about Jesus talked to the Pharisees and used sarcasm and satire. God is a God of irony also, and you continually get things that you don't expect, and that was one of them. But in terms of the role heaven plays in our faith, okay, it's our ultimate home, and this is where it keys back into the passage in 2 Corinthians 5:1 says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." And those of you who were here last week recall that the house he's talking about there is actually the physical shell of your body. If our house, the tent we live in here, tent is impermanent, house is permanent, this tent is dissolved, destroyed, whatever, goes away, then our spirit departs, it's temporarily naked, goes somewhere, waiting to be clothed with the ultimate thing. Now, this is a sidebar, but I tried to do a little study on where that spirit goes and what happens in the meantime and what is the passage of time like. Forget about it. All right, here's my spin, and I read something yesterday that says, in theology, it's okay to speculate as long as we all agree that we are, in fact, speculating. So if I may speculate for one moment, physical body here dissolves, spirit goes somewhere, we know it goes into the presence of the Lord, but the presence of the Lord is outside the presence of time, so the physical rules of the universe don't apply, so is time greatly compressed to the point where all these disembodied spirits have an instantaneous possession of their resurrection body at the time Christ returns? I think that's possible, and that's rather the theory that I prefer. There's no agreement in terms of theologians on what actually happens. Other than this, we know spirit leaves, goes to be with the Lord. Okay? Everything I'm going to talk about in terms of heaven or the New Jerusalem or our ultimate dwelling place assumes that it takes place within your resurrection body. So just for purposes of argument, that's the assumption I'm going to use when I talk about this stuff today. All right. So, the house in heaven not built by human hands is your resurrection body. All right? It's somehow, whatever it is, a reconstituted body that has some of the aspects of a spiritual body that I can't possibly explain to you. Jesus had some of those characteristics after he was resurrected, didn't have his ultimate glorified physical body, but he had something kind of in between, walked through walls and appeared and was able to zip through the universe unimpeded, that sort of thing. So those are lots of good things to look forward to, but more specifically, it's there in heaven. And the part of our faith is we're looking forward to that. It's our eternal home. We have a destiny. It's clear. It's not debated. It's sure. Okay, I just wanted to talk about the word home for a moment. If you look up home in the dictionary, it goes on for like half a page about all the definitions of home. So I chose a couple that I thought were really good. A home is a place where a person can rest and be safe. Don't you like that? I mean, that's my favorite definition in terms of when I talk about home today. Home of the heart. Heaven is the home of the heart. It's a place where a person can rest and be safe. Now, there's another little reference to this. How many of you, who can quote John 14:1, 2, and 3? Anybody? Anybody got that one down? All right, well, I'm going to flip over there for a second. This is Jesus talking about home. He says in 14:1, Jesus says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms," or mansions, if you grew up with King James like I did. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you also may be where I am going. You know the way to the place where I'm going." Okay, and forever people have comforted one another with that picture of Jesus in heaven. We know that Jesus is in heaven now, right? Jesus, it says, you know, if you recite the Apostles' Creed or one of the few creeds, that he died, rose again, ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father. Except for this one little aside, when they stone Stephen in Acts, he's actually standing up and looking down. And is that because Stephen looks up into heaven and Jesus is standing at the right hand of the Father, where everywhere else says he's sitting. So for that event, he stood. But we know that Jesus is in heaven, and he himself said that he's in his Father's house preparing a mansion for you, or a room, or a place, or a crib, you know, or digs, or you know, whatever it is. Now, I kind of thought about this and tried to get a visual going in my head. I'm an architect. My wife is a decorator. So we're big fans of HGTV. Any of you watch HGTV? All right. Guess what's happening in heaven right now? Jesus is the star decorator on a big episode of While You Were Out. So, I want to give new meaning to the term dwelling in the big house. All right? So that's where you're all going to end up. You and me, we might be neighbors, you know, that kind of thing, dwelling in the big house. But Jesus is there doing a little remodeling project, anticipating your arrival. Okay? Well, I think Rita's room was ready. Do you know what's really funny? Teresa's aunt's name was Mary Rita. Isn't that funny? I just thought about that. So they got a couple of Ritas this week and a Maria. A couple Ritas, a Maria. All right. Jesus is collecting the fine women that he has saved are going up to be with him this week. So that's what Jesus is doing. Second point, it energizes our faith and love. All right? Let me read you from Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Paul talking. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints. The faith and love that spring from what? Hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the world of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All right, let me repeat something there. Your faith in Jesus and the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love, verse 5, that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. So the hope that you have stored up for you in heaven is motivating both your faith and your love. Okay? Now we're going to get this. I don't want to give away everything right up here in front, but we will be together in heaven. All right? And as much as you enjoy being together with members of the body now, you're going to have a whole lot more members of the body there in heaven. And that thought, that idea, that looking forward to that blissful communion with people who love Jesus in virtually unlimited numbers motivate you now to love your brothers now and your sisters. So that's the second point, that it energizes our love and faith. And third, it helps to characterize our identity. Okay? Now, heaven is not a particularly political place. However, you can hold citizenship there. Most of you are currently dual citizens. You have a citizenship here and in heaven. And I'm referring, of course, to Philippians 3, 20 and 21, where Paul says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body." All right? So we are aliens here. I'm sure you've heard that. Probably legal aliens, but we are aliens here, okay, because our citizenship is there. So there's a tension. You have a political tension in your life, because as much as you participate in the political and social culture we have here, your citizenship is actually elsewhere. Your allegiance is elsewhere. Your devotion is elsewhere. And it begins to identify you at the core of your being. No wonder my experience here is so torturous and bizarre. And people are saying, "No, Daniel, that's because of who you are." But you may say that your experience here is characterized by those things. Why? Because you don't belong here. You're a stranger in a strange land. Because your citizenship is in heaven. All right, now keying in on that, talking about the glorious body that we're going to inherit, my second big point is, so what will it be like? And here's where I really thought I knew something about heaven. Okay, I've taught on it before. The New Jerusalem, I'm not going to get too, you know, amped up about the two meanings there. It's all a metaphor anyhow. But I'll explain that in a second. Here's another quote I like. "Paradise is exactly like where you are right now, only much, much better. All right, that's a little Laurie Anderson quote for you. I want to talk a moment about the place itself. Okay, the experience of heaven is literally, well, sidebar. Skill testing question for you all. Anybody come up with the song title yet? Oh, right on. That's exactly right. Thank you very much. Okay. Heaven is the home of the heart. Psychedelic furs. So. What? I did say free lunch, you know, and yeah, this is the second time I've done this. Made a wager. I lost a free dinner last time I did this, so we'll see. No. That's because anticipation is so sweet, Mike. The experience of heaven is literally beyond description in human terms. So all of the wonderful explanations we get of the New Jerusalem or heaven in Revelation, I'm sorry, I didn't finish the sidebar. Skill testing question, deja vu, is heaven a state or a place? A place, a state. How many say state? Oh, not very many. Come on, be bold. I won't take marks. Okay, a few. How many? What did I say? That was state, right? How many a place? All right, just for all you people sitting on the fence, how many say it's both? Okay? As far as I can tell from what I've studied, it is both. It is certainly a place. It's where Jesus is. It's the place that God's judgments, and if you look up in a Strong's Concordance, heaven, it's mentioned far more in the Old Testament than it is in the New, and even its mentions in the New Testament mostly are referring to the origin of God, where God is from. You read the Gospel of Matthew, here's another one just for free. It always talks about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Do you know why Matthew always talks about the kingdom of heaven instead of the kingdom of God? Because he was talking to a Jewish audience. They wouldn't pronounce Yahweh. So he couldn't go around saying kingdom of Yahweh. They'd stone him. So, of course, he substitutes heaven. So all those references to heaven in Matthew don't really help you if you're looking for, you know, the destination place. But there are lots and lots and lots of them. And there's like this many that actually talk about the place. The other thing is that it is a state. In addition to being a place, all right? So it's kind of both. That's coffee talk for later, but sort of both. Okay, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about this a little bit. Let's flip over there. In a really, really interesting passage, he says, 2 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 2, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. I didn't know there was more than one, but anyway, caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. All right? Most people suggest Paul's referring to himself. Just being sort of humble about it. Now, verse 3, and this is really funny. And I know that this man, and parenthetic, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows. Obviously, that's a very important idea that he can't really clarify whether he went there as a spirit or he went there as his personal body, but here's the issue. Verse 4, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. So what's Paul saying right here? Well, I could tell you what heaven's like, but then I'd have to kill you. So Paul knew what heaven was like because he went there. Whether in his physical self or in his spirit, he doesn't know. But he went there, and not only is it inexpressible in human terms, it's not legal to talk about it. It's that good. Okay? So I thought that was really funny. Now, an aside on the word paradise, I really wanted to do this talk on paradise. So I thought, oh, there's got to be a lot of talk about paradise. And I saw this verse here. The word paradise is only mentioned in the New Testament 3 times. All right. All of you should be able to get one of the other two references to paradise. What is it? Thief on the cross. Right. Jesus says, this day you will be with me in paradise. There's one other one. Does anybody know where the third one is? Thank you. The third one is in Revelation, and it refers briefly to the heavenly place as paradise. The word paradise is an Oriental word that means basically garden. Okay, or forest. It's through Song of Solomon actually, and I couldn't quote this because it was a little racy for our message this morning, but there are references back and forth between the lovers that make allusion to gardens. Okay, read that on your own time. But that's where the word paradise comes from. And what it really means is a sense of full satisfaction. All right? Perfectedness. But in this literal sense, it means a garden. Now, where's another big garden you can think about in the word? Eden, thank you. All right? So these sort of sly little references to paradise in heaven are some way bringing the whole story sort of full circle. That God dwells in a garden, in a luxury garden. If you've ever been to a pleasure bustan in the Middle East, the walled gardens in the Middle East are absolutely fabulous. They have running water, they have all these plants, it's an oasis. So garden is a wonderful place. Anyway, that was a quick aside on paradise. Okay, now back to the description. I know you're all waiting for this. So metaphorical physical descriptions can't capture it, though John takes a college try to do it. All right, flip over with me to Revelation 21. Starting in verse 9 of chapter 21, this is a little glimpse of something John saw. He says, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.' And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal." Okay? He's trying to find some kind of language to talk about this thing. It's just, it's a stone, and it's clear, and it's what? All right? It's very hard to get your arms around it. Buzz down with me a little bit to verse 18. And check this out. The wall, he just talked about this wall, was made of jasper, and the city was then the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. Then he lists a whole bunch of them that are difficult to pronounce. So I'm going to skip down to 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. That's a big pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there, suggesting we don't sleep there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." And one other passage quickly. This is 22, verses 1 to 5. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side," notice there's no cars. "On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." I saw a t-shirt one time I really liked, said, "If all the world's a stage, I want better lighting." All right? Well, here's a hint. In heaven, it's much, much better lighting. Okay? Why? Now, this is a fun little sort of designer aside. When I look at to each of your faces, now here or anywhere else, the way I can read the face, the shape of your face and your particular characteristics are why? Because of the way shadows fall. Right? Light is always cast from a bunch of sources. In the Renaissance, those of you art historians may know, they frequently showed paintings of, you know, the Christ child or whomever, and shadows, people would be around them in a circle, and shadows were cast in all directions coming out from the face of Jesus. Right? Well, we have the opposite situation in heaven, which is light is coming from everywhere at all times. So there are no shadows in heaven. Do you understand that? Your mind cannot even conceive of seeing things that way. Because we rely on light defining shadows to perceive depth and shape and anything haptic. It's just an amazing thing. So in its fundamental physical characteristics, it is absolutely indescribable. It's just fantastic. Okay? All right. Now, did I mention that I think all the descriptions are metaphorical of something John, he'd never seen it. There, a lot of the rest of Revelation is that way too, but it's something that's beyond belief, and he's doing his best to get it down for us. Now, on the other side, a little bit about ourselves, okay? We will be made perfect in our resurrection bodies. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15, and a while back I talked to you all about resurrection and the resurrection body, and just as a reminder, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 42, Paul teaches us. So, it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So you end up with a body that is imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. All right? So what you end up with, what you're packaging, your new heavenly house, not made with human hands, is really an extraordinary thing. Okay, point two, on beyond that, you'll be like Jesus. Not just the way it is here as you're progressing from glory to glory, continuously reflecting him ever more, you will actually be like him. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right? So it's beyond just that physical plant that you will inherit. It's a physical plant that's like Jesus. And now, I sort of alluded to this point earlier on, but here's the good news, is that we will recognize each other. I believe Scripture teaches we will recognize each other. How do I get that? Well, we're going to recognize the saints as well. I would refer you to the passage in Matthew of the Mount of Transfiguration. Okay? Peter, James, and John go up on a mountainside with Jesus, and he's transfigured, and these two guys come down, and they're hanging with him, and they go, oh, look, it's Moses and Elijah. Well, Moses and Elijah had lived like 500 years ago. How would they know what Moses and Elijah looked like? They see it in a book? I mean, did they look on the internet? No, I mean, they had this instant recognition of who those guys were. Okay? So I think from that we can draw the conclusion. David also says, when his baby dies, I will go to where he is. But, you know, that whole story? So I think you can make the case that we will, in fact, if you can recognize Moses and Elijah, all right, we're going to recognize each other as well. Okay, now bear that in mind. I'm going to go on to point three. Now, this is where I had my greatest learning opportunity preparing for this. Why will I like it? All right, have you ever heard anybody say that heaven, you're only there, you're hanging around in clouds, you're wearing a white robe, you're playing the harp all the time, how dull. Okay, have you heard anybody say that? I said, you know, and I said, again, don't enter the conversation with that person because you're just not going to get anywhere. Here's the deal. There are three things that you're going to have in heaven. Rest, worship, and service. Okay? The biggest reason, everything I've described up until now really is about me. Okay? Or one. It's about oneself. The glorified body, wiping away the tears, no more dying, no more illness, all that kind of stuff. All of that, as marvelous as it is really rather self-centered. The beauty, the joy, the delirium of heaven is that that is where God is. And that's the attraction for us. Because God is there 24/7 and you're in his presence. And you are remade in such a way that you can endure his presence. If you walked in his presence now, you'd die. All right? So when you're there, he's there, and that is the focus. The reason heaven is heaven is because of the presence of God. Now, the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Revelation 21, 3 and 4. So what we have to begin to understand is that all of those other things are only the components that are necessary for you to really enjoy the presence of God. Okay? And rest from all those other things. in all our labor. And the rest that you get in heaven, if you read Hebrews, is the rest from all this toiling, all this working to get through this life. And then it's done in heaven, and God is there. Now, point two, because the ultimate joy, oh, sorry, I already said that. It's also a full-time, all-the-time worship service in heaven. Those of you who like the worship here are really, really, really going to enjoy heaven, and I want to read to you something from Revelation 5, and Dave Gundlach read this to us a few weeks ago, but let me remind you and sort of give you a visual picture of the space this is happening in. Revelation 5, starting in verse 6. Then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and glory and honor and praise." Do you see it's moving out from the center? It started from this sort of intimate ring around the throne to this innumerable thousands of angels. There's incense and there's harps and there's singing. Now, let's take it up a notch. In verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." This thing just goes on to the reaches of the universe. It is endless. It's the circle of praise that moves out from the throne of the Lamb. And you're going to participate in that. Because of that last circle of people, every creature in heaven, and you will be a creature in heaven, part of that 24/7 worship service. Now, another quick one. I have to tag on another verse. It wouldn't be right if I didn't share this part. Revelation 7, starting in verse 9. And after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb, and they were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne, and all the elders and the four living creatures, they fell down on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Okay? And one last little thing about why will I like it, is because the perfected body will be put to work serving God in his presence. So you're not getting resuited to just enjoy yourself, all right? You're getting resuited, retooled to serve God. And I just want to, this is where I'm referring you to for this point, okay? Matthew 25, 21 is Jesus in teaching in the parable of the talents. First guy goes out, trades the talents, comes back. I took your two talents, I got two more. What does Jesus say to him? Says, and it's a metaphor for all of life and the end of life. He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things." And I love this part. "Come and share your master's happiness." That's the invitation. That is the invitation as you enter into heaven. Come and share your master's happiness. And here's what I have for you to do. Okay, last point. I will try to wrap up. So what should I do in the meantime? Okay, here's the application part. What should I do in the meantime? First point, practice at approximating a redeemed you. All right? Because you're going to be redeemed. The most of the New Testament doesn't talk about what heaven is going to be like. It talks about what today is like, and what you're like, and what I'm like, and what we ought to be like, and what we ought to strive to be like. And here's a classic verse on it. In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Practice now for what you're going to inherit, for the blessings you get from it now, but to love him and to rehearse your ability to love him in eternity. Second point, work on furnishing your future home. All right, I already said Jesus is up there doing it while you were out, right? Preparing a place in the Father's house. Okay, have you ever seen that show? The people come in and they work with what you already have. Okay, so Jesus has been there since, a couple thousand years, preparing your place, and in the brief speck of time you've been here living, you're helping him out. Now, how are you doing that? I'll tell you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. All right? You want to practice at approximating a redeemed you, and you want to furnish your place. Not with stuff that's for you, with stuff that's for him. All right? Think about this one. Teresa and I got into a very lengthy discussion about what laying up treasures in heaven actually means. I'd love you all to go out and have lunch and talk about that. And lastly, long for Christ's return. All right? Why would you do that? Why would you long for Christ's return? Because that's redemption time. That's when all of this goes from theory and speculation and hope and belief and anticipation into reality. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. Whoever is thirsty, let him come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life and enter into bliss. And even so, this is the last verse of the book. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, we thank you so much that we have this hope to look forward to, and that it's affecting us now, causing us to want to love more each other, love you, to look forward to the things that you've given us, and to store up treasures in heaven in the place that you're preparing for us. And Lord, you didn't tell us much about it, exactly what it's going to be like. I think we couldn't handle knowing what it's going to be like, only knowing that it's beyond our wildest imagination, and it's with you, in your presence, worshiping you, seeing you, being lit by you, being excited and lifted to unimaginable emotional experiences because of that time with you. And I pray that you would prepare all our hearts now. Help us to be mindful of this. Help us to rejoice for our brothers and sisters who have joined you in that place and to look forward to your coming. In Christ's name, amen. I was going to sing the song, but we're really over time. So think to yourself, come Lord Jesus, come.